Hi there. Welcome to Anchors for Life. We're glad that you're with us once again as we continue our series in looking at the church and what the Bible says about the church, and particularly looking at the function of the church, the beginning of the church and the function of the church. And so we invite you today to turn in your Bibles, to take your Bibles and turn with us to the book of Acts. We're going to be looking at the birthday of the church today, the birth of the church, when the church began. What we need to understand is that in the Old Testament, the church is not mentioned. The church did not begin in the Old Testament, and neither did it replace Israel, the nation Israel. The church is not a replacement for Israel. God is not finished with the nation of Israel. We see that in the book of Romans, chapter 9, 10, and 11. Shows us God's dealings with Israel in the past. Shows us God's dealings with Israel in the present in chapter 10. And then shows us God's dealings with Israel reestablished again in chapter 11. So those verses are very important. Those chapters are very important for us in understanding that the church is not a replacement for Israel. But as we look at the birthday of the church, we want to turn in the book of Acts, of course. And we saw last time we were together, we saw the first mentioning of the church. We saw that in Matthew chapter 16, when the Lord Jesus said when he asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And some said, "Well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're one of the prophets, some say you're this, some say you're that." But then the Lord Jesus asked them an all-important question: "What do you say, or who do you say that I am?" And Peter, as the spokesman for the group, says, "Thou art the Son of the living God." And the Lord Jesus said, "Upon this rock, upon that very fact of what you just said, I will build my church." And the church is built on the foundation that Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the eternal Son of God. And from that very point, the church is built. He is the chief cornerstone of the church. And we're going to see that in our future studies. But today we want to look at the birthday of the church, when the church actually began. And we've established the fact that this word church that we often use, it's ecclesia in the Greek, and it means called out ones. It really has for us those that have been called out. And when we look at this, we see here in the book of Acts, the Lord Jesus, after he had ascended, we have his ascension right there in verse 11 of chapter 1. We have in verses 9, 10, and 11, we have the Lord Jesus ascending up into heaven right before the very eyes of the disciples. And then the angel appears and tells them, that this same Jesus whom you've seen go up will come back in like manner. And that's the wonderful promise from God's word, that the Lord Jesus is going to come back to the earth, and he's going to reign for 1,000 years. He's going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But right now, he is seen in heaven as the man of glory, and he is there seated at God's right hand. And as such, he is the head of his assembly here on earth. And we'll look at that. And it's a wonderful thing. But what we find, the instructions that the Lord Jesus gave to the disciples, is to go back to Jerusalem and wait until the Holy Spirit would come down. In verse 8, he says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so what we find in chapter 1 is that as the Lord Jesus ascends into glory, and these men and women are obedient to the instructions of the Lord Jesus, they go back to Jerusalem, and they are there in that upper room. And in verses 13 and 14 we find of chapter 1, we find them there in the upper room waiting. And what they're doing is, number one, they're obeying. They're obeying. Obedience to the word of the Lord Jesus. Obedience to the word of God. How important this truly is. But number two, we find them also in dependence, and they are praying. And we get this in chapter 1, verse 14, that these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. And others were with them, the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And so there they all are, 120 of them in the upper room. And this is important because they are there with one purpose, in obedience and in prayer. And so those three things we see in Acts chapter 1. And so when the 50 days from the ascension of the Lord Jesus to the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus to the coming of the Holy Spirit here in Acts chapter 2, as we open our Bibles to Acts chapter 2, we see these 50 days. And that's what the day of Pentecost means. The word Pentecost means 50. And so what we find here is that in these, after these 50 days, and after these 50 days are complete, we find the birthday of the church taking place. Now, I want to read these verses in verses 1 to 4. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, the 120 there. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven. So that underlines the source, where it comes from. As a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So we'll stop there in the reading, just these first four verses as we look at this. And, you know, there are some who will teach that the church actually doesn't begin until the end of the book of Acts and until the imprisonment of the Apostle Paul, and then the church begins. That's what some teach. But we need to understand that that's not a biblical understanding of God's word. That's not a correct understanding of God's word. And let me just show you in verse 47 of chapter 2, it says that they were praising God, having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. So we see right here in Acts 2:47 that really what we have is the beginning of the church. And the Holy Spirit comes down upon these believers, and we see that another important thing for us to understand is that the beginning of the church was first made up of Jewish believers. These here gathered here on the day of Pentecost were Jewish believers. It isn't really until we get to Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 10, do we find Gentiles being added. In Acts chapter 8, there's Samaritans added. In Acts chapter 10, there's Gentiles added. And so we find that the church is made up of Jew and Gentiles. And so just to underline that, I want to read a couple of verses out of Ephesians chapter 2, just to strengthen that point. In Acts chapter 2, verse 14, we read this, that he himself, that's the Lord Jesus, he himself is our peace, who has made both here in the context is Jew and Gentile, he's made both one. and has broken down the middle wall of separation. That wall of separation that was from Jew and Gentile, Christ has broken that middle wall down, and he's made out of the two, he's made them one. Let's read on. It says in verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. To those who were far off, the Gentiles, and to those who are near, the Jews, he came and he preached peace. And he broke down that middle wall of division. So what we find here in these verses in Ephesians chapter 2 is the very thing we see happening in the book of Acts. In chapter 2, at the beginning of the church, it's made up of Jewish believers, but by the time we get to chapter 10, we see the Samaritans are added, the Gentiles are added, and the Holy Spirit is at work, bringing to the Lord Jesus those that would be saved. And so, when we think about this, as we read through the book of Acts, and we see the development of the church, this is a really important that we realize the transitional character in the book of Acts. That the book of Acts is a book of transition, meaning that everything doesn't happen all at once. It isn't that Jews and Gentiles are added all of, boom, just like that on the day of Pentecost. No. What we find is there's a transition. We find the Jews are saved and added to the church, and they're baptized into one body here on the day of Pentecost. And then later on, the Samaritans are added in chapter 8. Later on in chapter 10, we see that the Gentiles are added. So it's a book of transition. And this is extremely important for us to see, that the Holy Spirit is slowly bringing these new Jewish believers into the liberty and fullness that is found in Christianity, that is found in the church. So, as we back up a little bit then into our portion, we want to see several things. And looking at verses 1 to 4 in chapter 2, we want to see several things. The first thing we want to see is the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church, at the beginning of the church. Here we read in our verses, as we've looked at already, we read of the Holy Spirit descending upon these 124 followers of Christ who were gathered together in one place and for one purpose. And it's important to see the source, where the Holy Spirit comes from. Verse 2 says, it was a sound from heaven which filled the whole house. It sounded like rushing wind, we're told here in our verses, which is a very common illustration of the Holy Spirit. We know other illustrations of the Holy Spirit is oil and fire and water. And here it's wind. And wind might remind us of the very sovereignty of God. We read in John chapter 3 that the wind blows where it wishes. In other words, God is sovereign. And if we look at that in the context of the Holy Spirit, we see that he is indeed God, the Holy Spirit, and he is sovereign. And so here we find the sovereign working of God at work. The Holy Spirit appeared as a or like a tongue of fire. Let's underline that. It doesn't say it was a tongue of fire. It says as, or another translation says like a tongue of fire. And this is important to note, that he came, the Holy Spirit came and sat upon them, verse 3, And it's important to note there again, I want to just reemphasize that he came as a tongue of fire, or like a tongue of fire. And so John, the writer here is trying to illustrate what it happened on that day. And so as we think about this, he sat upon them, and that expression, sat upon them, what does that really mean? That the Holy Spirit came like or as a tongue of fire, and he sat upon them. And this might be illustrating the very important truth that the Holy Spirit takes his position as the prominent one in the assembly. That he is that one who, it says that he rested upon them. Another way to look at that Greek word is that he reigned, or that he is ruling through and over and in the assembly. This is what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is resting on them, sat upon them. When we think of someone who sits down, this Greek word has the idea of sitting down to rule over. It's like a king sitting in his place, sitting in his position. And this is what the Holy Spirit does. Now we know Christ is preeminent, but who is it and how is it that you and I give Christ the preeminent place? It is through the power of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God comes, if we read John 16, the Spirit of God comes. His function is never to draw attention to himself, but his function in the church is always to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he takes his prominent place in the assembly. He sits down upon them. And so when we look at this, then it's an amazing thing that happened at the very beginning of the church. Now, I want to distinguish the difference. I think it's important for us to distinguish the difference between the baptism of the Spirit seen here and the baptism of fire that we read of in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. And also, we read of it in Luke chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. What's interesting is that the baptism of the Spirit and the baptism of fire are seen together in those verses. In fact, it might behove us then to read those verses in Matthew chapter 3. Maybe we'll just read that verse in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. We read this, John is saying, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry, and he will baptize you, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so as we read that, there's some translations that would omit that word fire, but it appears in Luke's passage, and Luke 3, 16 and 17. So even though these two are spoken together, the baptism of the Spirit and the baptism of fire, even though they're spoken together in those verses, they are two separate, distinct events. We need to understand this. Let me try to outline it. The baptism of the Spirit is a time of blessing, while the baptism of fire is a time of judgment. The baptism of the Spirit affects all believers. It affects believers. The baptism of fire affects unbelievers. Very important as we distinguish the difference. Here in our chapter, we learn that the baptism of the Spirit, that at the baptism of the Spirit, believers were indwelt and empowered, while at the baptism of fire, unbelievers are destroyed. Now, this is extremely important for us to understand. In Matthew, the Lord Jesus was speaking to those who were repentant and to those who were unrepentant. He was speaking to two different groups. This was speaking of two different groups. Those that repented, Matthew 3, 6, and 7. And those that were unrepented, Matthew 3, verse 11. Two different groups. And in Mark, when he's speaking to those when it's speaking of those who are repentant, he spoke of only the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so this is the distinction that we make here between these two things. And there are some who confuse this, and we need to understand the difference. But let's move on then. As we consider this, we'll speak more of this baptism when we speak of the church as the body of Christ. And we'll look a little bit deeper into that. But the second thing, now the first thing again, let's remind ourselves. The first thing that we saw was the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church, coming down upon the church, sitting upon them in tongues of fire. And so now, what the second thing we want to see is the reality of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church. And this takes us back to the very promise of the Holy Spirit. You remember, these saints were gathered up in that upper room, these 120, they were gathered in that upper room, waiting for the very promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, the first time that the Lord Jesus promises the Holy Spirit is found in Matthew chapter 14 and verses 16 and 18. Listen to this. He says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another," that means one just like me, another, "helper, an advocate, a comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Underline that word, forever. He's not going to come and go and like he did in the Old Testament. No, he's going to dwell with you forever. And then it goes on to say, the Spirit of truth. And that's important too. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He is not a spirit of influence, but he is the Spirit of truth. He reveals to us and points us to him who is truth, the Lord Jesus Christ, who declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So the Holy Spirit is seen here in its first revelation to us in this sense. He's seen to us as the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And so the Lord Jesus promised these disciples that after his death, burial, and resurrection, that the Holy Spirit wouldn't just come to be with them and then leave, but that the Holy Spirit would come to be with them and indwell them. And this was a one-time act on the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit comes and indwells the believers, indwells the church. And so what a tremendous thing that we see this. And every time a person is saved, it says, having believed, you are sealed with the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God comes in us the moment we accept Christ as our Savior. The second time the Lord Jesus mentions the Holy Spirit to these disciples, and speaking of the day of Pentecost, speaking of when the Holy Spirit would come, is in John chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. There he says this, "But when the Helper," the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, "when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you will also bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." And so here the promise is that the Holy Spirit will be the power behind our testifying and giving testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we enlarge that and we consider the Holy Spirit in the church, it is the Holy Spirit who really helps us to give testimony to the Lord Jesus. get to give testimony of the Lord Jesus to this lost world. And so that's really what the church is here for, to give testimony of Christ to a dying world. Now, the third portion I want to just refer to, and that is in John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14 and 15. Now, by the way, all of this takes place in the upper room when the Lord Jesus was alone with his disciples. All of these promises that we're looking at in chapter 14, 15, and 16 are all taking place in the upper room when the Lord Jesus was alone with his disciples. And that's really important, because now we see him in the book of Acts at the beginning of the church. When these promises are fulfilled, we see them back up in the upper room, and we see them there receiving the very promises that they had received, that they had been given earlier. So, John chapter 16, verses 13 to 15, we read this. However, when he, the Holy Spirit, and if you look in the context there, he's been speaking of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, and now he mentions this. However, when he, the Spirit of Truth, that's the third time we read that he is the Spirit of Truth. When he, the Spirit of Truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority. He's not going to draw attention to himself. He will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me. So the Holy Spirit's role, the Holy Spirit's function, is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, for he will take what is of mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he will take of mine and declare it to you. All that God has for us, he reveals to us through the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost was indeed so important for us to understand. And so when we look at these verses then of the lasting promises of Christ to his own, this becomes a lasting reality in the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost. These passages that we looked at that speak to us of the leading of the person of the Holy Spirit in the midst of Christ's own, we need to underline that everyone or everywhere the Spirit is mentioned, he is never mentioned as an it or a thing or a force. This is important, because the Holy Spirit is a divine person. Now, we don't have time to really develop that, but just to say that for us, that the Holy Spirit is a divine person, and just as a person, we can grieve the Holy Spirit, we can quench the Holy Spirit, but we can also bring joy to the Holy Spirit. So as we think of that then, we've seen the presence of the Holy Spirit, and we've seen the reality of the Spirit. I want to point us to one third thing, and that is the authority of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church. We see this right at the very beginning. And we come back to this idea that the Holy Spirit sat upon them, and this would speak to us of the absolute authority to reign in the church, the absolute authority of the Spirit of God. You see, a brother speaking has no authority on his own. A pastor or shepherd in a local assembly has no authority on his own. The teacher has no authority on his own. Even the apostles and prophets that were given to the church, they have no authority on their own. The only authority that we have is the Word of God, and it comes through to us and is illuminated to us through the Spirit of God. We're given to understand the revelation of God's word through the Spirit of God, through the Holy Spirit. And really, this is the authority of God's word. And so how important this is. It is the Holy Spirit who leads and guides and directs and gives ministry and so much more. It's the Holy Spirit who opens up the word of God to our understanding. Carefully read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verse 9 and going to the end of the chapter. And we see the work of the Holy Spirit, because eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things in which God has in store for them. And this is the work of the Spirit of God to open up these things to us. And this is why the Spirit of God came upon at the day of Pentecost. And so as we consider then, we will see this deeper as we dive deeper into these things. But if his authority is not recognized, if the Spirit of God's authority is not recognized and it's not submitted to, as we submit to the Word of God in the local church, we will not be able to display the features of the house of God or the features of the temple of God to its fullest capacity. And this is why this is such a vital teaching right at the very beginning of the church. And we will see that Christ is indeed the head of his assembly. And the church, he is the head of the assembly, the church. And he works through and in the power of the Spirit of God, the power of the Holy Spirit in the local assembly, in through leadership. We see this in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. It's the Holy Spirit who appoints. Men don't appoint. It's the Holy Spirit who appoints. And so we see that in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. We see this even in the power of proclaiming the word of God. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he is filled with the Spirit of God like all the rest. He stands up and he proclaims a Christ-centered message. And in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 39, we see this. So the power to proclaim the word of God is through the Spirit of God. The leadership has to be filled with the Spirit of God. And the power to lead and pastor and shepherd is through the Spirit of God. And even the fellowship that's to be enjoyed in the local assembly, as we see in Acts chapter 2, verses 40 to 47. Later on in this chapter, this manner of fellowship, koinonia, things in common, needs to be done in the power and by the person of the Holy Spirit. All of this, and this is why it's so important for us to understand clearly the function. There's so much misunderstanding concerning the person and work of the Spirit of God in the local assembly. And we will try, with the Lord's help, with the Spirit's help, we will try to open up this truth even a little bit further. But for now, let's go back to chapter 2, verse 42. To 47, I want to camp out a little bit on these verses, because I think it's important for us to look at the very characteristics that are seen at the very beginning of the church. And these characteristics are really to be continued to be seen. It's not something that we should lose sight of. And in some cases of these, we're going to look at several of them. And in some cases, some of these have been left off as unimportant in the local assembly. And so we want to see what the characteristics or the features of the assembly was right at the very beginning on the day of Pentecost. And I think it's instructive to point out these things. First, Peter himself was filled with the Spirit of God. And so we find that as he was there and he's filled with the Spirit. And then when they were being accused of being drunk, and Peter rises up and says, it's only 9 a.m, they're not drunk. But Peter gives a spirit-controlled and a Christ-centered message. And this is important for us to see. And as we think about this, Peter himself was filled with the Spirit, meaning that he was controlled by the Spirit. That's what the word filled means in Ephesians 5:18, where it says, be ye filled with the Spirit. It doesn't say be filled up. It says be filled. And the word filled means to be controlled, to allow the Spirit of God, to yield to the Spirit of God and allow him to control. This is the meaning of the word filled with the Spirit of God. The second thing we see is that, as I've already mentioned, Peter's message was a Christ-centered message. And if you would go through from verse 14 to 39, you would see that Peter spoke of the incarnation of Christ. He speaks of the humiliation of Christ in becoming a man. And he speaks of the crucifixion of Christ. He speaks of the resurrection of Christ. He speaks of the ascension of Christ. He speaks of the exaltation of Christ. And he speaks of the glorification of Christ. Peter's entire message was a Christ-centered message. And this really gives us a clue as to what every message that we preach, every message ought to be pointing men and women back to the Lord Jesus Christ. It ought to be lifting up the person of Christ. And the Lord Jesus said, when I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And we don't want to draw men to ourselves. We don't want to draw men to a movement. We don't want to draw men to a group of believers. We want to draw men to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we consider this, this is an important point that we pass over. But we want to give it a little bit of attention here because it is an example to us of what we are to preach when we preach the word. But then when we look at starting at verse 40, and we see that as Peter, the result of Peter preaching a Christ-centered message is that they're gathered and they say, they were cut to the heart, and they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent. He says, repent. And then as a result of your repentance, let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. But this idea of repent for the remission of your sins, that's the connection there. And then be baptized to prove that, to give evidence of your repentance. That's the meaning of this verse. And if you look in the Greek, that's the way it comes across. And so how important for us to see this evidence of the result, I should say, of the preaching of a Christ-centered message. There's a result. And so when we see that, then we come to verse 40, and because it says there that they come and with many other words he testified and exhorted to them, be saved from this perverse generation. And then those who were gladly received the word, so they received the word, they received to themselves, they applied it to themselves. They took it in for themselves, meaning that they accepted not only the word, but the very one the word spoke of, the Lord Jesus Christ. So they were saved. And as a result of them being saved, they were baptized. They gave evidence. And this is what we see again in verse 40. Then in verse 41, Then it says, that day, there was about 3,000 souls that were added to them. Now, we'll come back to that expression that were added to them in a moment, but I want to move on to verse 42. I want to look at features of the health of a healthy assembly as we see it here at the very beginning. And it says that they continued steadfastly. You know, this manner of continuance, steadfastly means firmly. And this manner of continuance is such an important principle in God's word. This word continue means they persevered. It has the idea of devotion. They persevered with devotion. It's used in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, as we have it here. Again in verse 46. It's used in Romans 12:12 and 13:6 by the Apostle Paul. And it reminds us of our Lord's words. In John chapter 8, verse 31, the Lord Jesus said, if you abide, if you continue, if you stay close, if you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciples. And here, this manner of continuance is indeed so important. And in John chapter 15, verses 1 to 4, the Lord Jesus speaks about this manner of abiding. And he says, without me, you can do nothing. And so how important it is that we abide in him. This word abide is used 33 times in the Gospel of John. It's used 18 times in the Epistle of John. And Paul mentions it again in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, when he says this, but you continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, and knowing from whom you've learned them. You continue. So this manner of continuance is so important. It's not how you start, brothers and sisters. It's how you finish. It's how we finish. And so here we see they continued. And what did they continue? They continued steadfastly. They persevered with devotion. What did they continue in? They continued in four things. Four things are marked out here for us. First, they grew deeper through the teaching of God's word. Notice that it says in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In the apostles' doctrine, the word doctrine scares some people, but the word doctrine simply means teaching. And so they continued, and as they continued, the result of that would be that they grew deeper through the teaching of God's word. Everything else springs from the foundation of the apostles' doctrine. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed to how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So Paul comes along and he builds on the very teaching of God's word, the very teaching what God's word tells us concerning the person and work of Christ. Paul builds on that. Christ is that living stone in which the church is built on. And now Paul comes along and he is building on that foundation, Jesus Christ. And so as we consider this, then Ephesians chapter 2 is another important verse that Paul mentions. In verse 19 to 22, he teaches us there, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also being built together for dwelling place or habitation of God in the Spirit. Now, these are important verses, and we're going to come back to these and flesh them out a bit in a later session. But what we want to see is how important the doctrine, the teaching is. And some people will say, oh, well, yeah, teaching's not important. It doesn't matter what you teach. Just come and let's love each other and let's... But that's not what they continued steadfastly in. The first thing that we see is they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And so here we have set before us the importance of doctrine, the importance of listening to what the Word of God says and living it out, the teaching of God's Word. We cannot underestimate this. And these brethren, at the very beginning of the church, they put a premium on teaching. You know, they would sit and listen to the Word of God. And they weren't worried about what the clock said, as we are here in our Western culture. No, they wanted to hear. And you know, the few times I've been to Africa and sat and taught the brethren, one of the things that impresses me is that their attentiveness and their desire to hear the word of God. There's no clocks in the room. There's no limitation. And at one point, I remember one time a brother and I spoke. We each spoke for an hour. And then when we were done, the brethren said to us, "Is that all you have?" And so they wanted us to get up, and we both spoke for almost an hour each again. And so this is how important the Word of God is. The second thing that we see here is that they were characterized, this early church was characterized not only by the Word of God, not only did they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, but closely connected to doctrine is fellowship. Your fellowship springs out of your doctrine. You cannot have fellowship with teaching that isn't correct. And how can two walk together unless they be agreed? Unless you agree, that's in the book of Amos. And unless you agree on what the doctrine says, the teaching of God's word. And with this manner of a fellowship, the word fellowship means to have in common. Some people describe it as a partnership, but it's more than that. It's what we have in common. And because of Christ, we have much in common in Christ. And just consider this. We have in common this fellowship, this faith that we've been brought into. 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. That our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. And these things John would write so that we might... that our joy might be full, right? And so how important this is. So we have a common faith. And this comes out again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We have a common family. We've been brought into the family of God. We're seen as children of God. 1 John 1:12, as many as believe in him, to them he's given the right to become children of God. We're also seen as sons of God, meaning that we can enter into the blessings that God has for us in an adult standing before God, sons of God, to enjoy all that he has for us. That would be Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, Romans chapter 8, and right around verse 14 and 15. And so we are been brought into the family of God. We have a common... Of course, then that means that because of this family we've been brought into, that God is our Father. He's not just our God far off at a distance. John 19 would remind us of that when in the resurrection, when the Lord Jesus said, "Touch me not, for I've not yet ascended to my Father, but go unto my brethren and tell them that I go to my Father and to your God, to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." And so how important this is. That we see that God now is our Father. Not just the God, creator God far off at a distance, but he is our Father. We have this in common. We also have the what I want to describe is a common feeling and meaning that when one suffers, we all suffer. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 25. We have a common friction, meaning that we go through this life together and we experience things together. And we shouldn't experience those things to cause us to divide, but they should strengthen us. We have a common focus. The Lord Jesus Christ is, we look off unto the Lord Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He set before us, and we're told, "Let this mind be in you," which was also in Christ Jesus in Philippians 2, 1 to 5. And really, you could read all the way down through verse 11. And how important this is. We have a common future that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is going to come, and he's going to take us home to be with himself. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive will be caught up together with them in the air, and we will be forever with the Lord. And we're to comfort one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to 18. So how important this is. This common, this koinonia in the Greek, this fellowship that we have, is so important. So we have the apostles' doctrine, and out of that will spring fellowship. In fact, in some translations, it's seen as one, the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and it goes on. But we're looking at it as two things here. The apostles' doctrine, but the fellowship comes out of that doctrine on what we believe, because what we believe is so important. And then thirdly, we see a third thing that characterized them was that they were refreshed by remembering the Lord. They came together to remember the Lord. And it says, in the breaking of bread. They came together to break the bread, to remember, just like the Lord Jesus had instituted in Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 to 30, or Luke chapter 22, verses 14 to 20, on the day of Pentecost, on the day of Passover, the Lord Jesus brought his disciples together to celebrate the Passover and to institute a new memorial feast that they might never lose sight of what it is that he was about to do. This is such an important celebration for us as believers, where we look back to the cross. It's so important that the Apostle Paul was given a revelation from the Lord concerning this very thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 26 to 34. We see that he was given this special revelation that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, that he would take the bread and break it and say, "This is my body, which is given for you. This cup speaks of my blood that was poured out for you." And so when we think of this, when we think of what is given here, it is a wonderful celebration that we might never lose sight of. And the early Christians, of course, at the very beginning, they did it, it would seem, daily. But we know that by the time we come to Acts chapter 20, that these believers were doing it on the first day of the week, on resurrection morning, on that eighth day, which speaks of resurrection. They would gather together on the Sunday, and they would remember the Lord Jesus Christ in his death. And this isn't a hard principle. I mean, it's not a hard law that we have to follow on the first day of the week, but we certainly see it to be a principle from God's word that on the first day of the week, this is what they did. Acts chapter 20, verse 7 would remind us of that. And so when we look at all of this, it was a tremendous thing to come together and to remember the Lord. We come together as we come together to remember him. We come together to pour out our hearts, our praise, our worship. It all takes place as we remember him. And we act and we function as holy priests before God. We'll peel back that a little bit more in a day to come as well. And then the last final thing that we see mentioned here is that they were empowered by their dependence upon the Lord. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. That prayer is an act of dependence upon God. It's communication with God. It's a reliance upon God that we come and we acknowledge our own weakness, and we exchange our weakness for his strength. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 down through 12. And so how important this is. In fact, as you walk through the book of Acts, in these early chapters particularly, but as you walk through the book of Acts, you'll see at least 30 times the emphasis on prayer. The emphasis on prayer, it was vital in the early church. There was dependence upon the Lord in this early church. But by the time we come to the end of the church age, and I think we're really, really close, In the book of Revelation, in chapter 3, we read of the church at Laodicea that their concept of themselves is that they are rich in need of nothing. And so prayer lost its place of relevance. Prayer lost its place of being one of the features of the church. Because they're in need of nothing. Why should we pray? We have everything we need. And this might explain why prayer is one of the prayer meeting as an assembly, as a local gathering of believers, why the prayer meeting is so, we might say, is one of the least attended meetings. And so we need to be reminded that prayer is essential. If we want to see God revive our assemblies, if we want to see the Lord strengthen our assemblies, then we need to be in dependence upon Him. And this is what we see here. But there's another thing. Those are the four main features, but there's something else I want to point out here. And we see next that they recognize the presence of the Lord in their midst. It says down in verse 43, then fear, the word fear means awe, reverence came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Reverence. There was a real reverence and an awe of who God is. A deep appreciation of His divine attributes and His character. There was a sense of His holiness in their presence. This gripped them and impacted them. And I think that is so important for us to see. In some ways, we might say there was a fresh sense of what we spoke on last week of Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, where two or three are gathered unto my name, there I am in the midst. They recognize God in their midst. They recognize the presence of God. And so how important this is. These early Christians were also strengthened through their ministry toward one another. In verses 44 and 46, we find that they were in one another's homes. They were displaying love for one another. And just as the Lord Jesus had commanded them back in chapter 13 of John. John 13, 35, he says, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. And they were displaying that. They were bringing one another to, inviting one another into their homes. They were having this koinonia, this fellowship with one another. Christ was at the center of it all. And they were enjoying this fellowship. You know, we read in the book of Corinthians in chapter 16 of the household of Stephanas, who addicted themselves to the hospitality of the saints. They addicted themselves to reaching out and having the brothers and sisters in their homes, and what a tremendous feature to see in a local gathering where they like each other and they love each other. It's not without difficulties and problems, but they work through those things and they enjoy one another and they meet one another's needs. They don't go to the unsaved world to meet those needs. They meet one another's needs. And this is a feature that I think is often been lost, getting into one another's homes, learning what we are in need of and meeting those needs according to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. How important this is. And lastly, I see here that they grew larger through a heart of evangelism, reaching out to the lost, verse 47, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And when we think about this, there was this ongoing progression through the book of Acts. We see that in chapter 1, there was 120 gathered. In chapter 2, there's 3,000 souls added. In chapter 4, there's 5,000 souls added. And from there, we read of multitudes and many and great numbers. You could trace it right through. Acts chapter 5, verse 14. Chapter 6, verse 7. chapter 9, verse 42, chapter 11, verse 21, chapter 14, verse 1, chapter 17, verse 4, chapter 17, verse 12, chapter 19, verse 26, and then lastly, chapter 21, verse 20. Multitudes, many were gathered. There was a constant, continuing growth that as a result of that. And then I want to show us one more thing, if I could, and that is the manner of edification of the saints leads to multiplication of the Lord's people. Edification leads to multiplication. And I want to show us that from these early chapters of Acts. In verse 41, we see, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. There they were edified, they were built up, they understood the word of God. It is through the word of God. It is through the preaching of God's word. And they were edified. And then when we come down to this verse, they were multiplying. Look at chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 7. In chapter 6, we see that there's a problem and they have to work through this problem in the assembly there. And then the apostles said, you know what? We'll appoint some men to take care of this problem, but we ourselves will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word so that we can teach the word. And then in verse 7, then the word of God was spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of priests were obedient to the faith. So here we find that the word of God was preached. That's the edification of the saints. The word of God is preached, and the result is multiplication. And then one last verse in this connection. In chapter 9, verse 31, we read this. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace. And by the way, those are the very areas that are mentioned in Acts chapter 1 that they were going to be witnesses of. So here we see this being fulfilled here. And the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. Underline that word. Edified and walking in the fear of the Lord, recognizing his presence in their midst, and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, recognizing the work of the Holy Spirit in their midst. And then it says they were multiplied. The very things that we are looking at in Acts chapter 2, we see in reality here in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. And so I want to underline edification, preaching God's word, edifying the saints, building them up in their most holy faith will lead to multiplication. And so this is a principle of God's word. Second, it was the Lord who added to the church. We see that here in verse, back up in the verse, it says, those who were gladly received his word were baptized, and that day 3,000 souls were added to them. Who added it? Who added to them? It wasn't that they were taking membership. It was that the fact that the Lord himself added to their number. And we see that there in verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And then one last verse, it says in Acts chapter 5, verse 13 and 14, it says, and yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. They were added to the Lord. They weren't added to a certain group of people, a denomination, if you will. No, they were added to the Lord. And it was the Lord who was adding them. And so I think this is important. So we see this as the birthday of the church. We see that here in these verses, we see the very beginnings of the church. And we're going to look a little deeper as we continue on in our series. We want to look at the church as the body of Christ. We want to look at the church as the house of God. We want to look at the church as the lampstand. We want to look at the church as the bride of Christ. How tremendous that we see these four different aspects of the church throughout the New Testament. And there's much there that we can glean for our own edification and for the multiplication of the Lord's people. May the Lord bless His word to us today, and may you be anchored in Christ for His name's sake.